I'm turning today to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And our subject is how the true church is distinguished, how it is distinct from that which is false. But we must begin, in order to appreciate this 19th verse, we must begin back at verse 16. The exhortation to Timothy, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And we read in our second scripture reading the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and there we see what these vain babblings and profane utterances were. Well, there had been teachers, and at least two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had been expelled from the church under the guidance of the Apostle Paul, and Hymenaeus is named here in verse 17, and another, Philetus, Hymenaeus and Alexander were expelled in 1 Timothy. But we see the kind of thing they were teaching, and the essence of it is that it was profane, heathenish, but profane. It was contemptuous and disrespectful of God and his word. Those false teachers did not believe in the inspiration of the word of God or the inspired nature of the teachings and epistles of the Apostle Paul. They didn't believe these things. So, in their profanity, they felt free to make things up. And they taught historical fables and embellished them. And they taught them as authoritative. And it was nonsense. It was spiritual rubbish. And they were Judaizers also. They desired to be teachers of the law, as though, and they didn't understand what they were teaching, but in a wrong sense, as though you could be saved, you could know God, you could be related to him by obedience to the ceremonial law of the Jews. That's the kind of thing, among other things, they were teaching. So it was called here profanity, or profane, as well as vain, because there was contempt for divine revelation and authoritative teaching from God. And there was arrogance in inventing their own teaching. There was unbelief to such an extent that it didn't occur to them, or they didn't care, if their teaching misled people and shut people out of heaven and glory. Didn't matter to them, because really they were not believers. They didn't believe in God, his judgment, his holiness. Ultimately, they didn't believe in anything. If they were so casual to teach things other than revealed truth and the true way of salvation. And that's true today. You come across people who are teaching things other than the revealed word of God and this way of salvation. Well, they're unbelievers because they can do this lightly without any fear or concern that they may be offending God, that they may be misleading people from a path that leads to eternal life. So all these things were true, and the apostle calls it profane and vain babblings. And he uses an interesting word in the Greek, translated here, shun. Now, I'm not making any criticism of the translation, shun. Some of the modern translations say avoid. But actually, the original Greek is very interesting, because more, it means this, literally, turn your back on. Now, you may say, well, that's really another way of saying shun or avoid. Yes, it is. But turn your back on has a little more to it, because that is an act itself of contempt and rejection. To turn your back on someone implies more than that you ignore them. It means you treat them as people who are unacceptable. You treat them with a measure of godly contempt. Avoid, shun is fine. Shun perhaps is better than what the moderns have, avoid. It's nearer to turn your back. Mark that you have to reject them as people who are entirely unacceptable, not just for their teaching, but because it is contempt towards revealed truth. Shun profane and vain babblings. And listen to this, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And this is important, because increase, they'll advance, is the original. But, well, it's almost a play on words. They will advance in going backwards, the apostle seems to say. They'll advance into more ungodliness, disrespect for God. Such people get worse. Why, you have it even in evangelical and reformed churches sometimes. We have famously people these days who are very disrespectful to God, and they claim to be Bible believers and evangelical preachers, and they do preach some truth, but their utterances are sometimes so disrespectful and almost blasphemous, and they do these things lightly. And says the Apostle Paul, be careful of such people, shun them, don't accept them, they get worse. And we note they do get worse. They advance in disrespectfulness, in their language and so on. And sadly, some people accept them, and they shouldn't. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase, advance into more ungodliness, disrespect for God. That's so vital at the present time. Disrespect for God is being nurtured by the contemporary music movement in worship and all these things. Treat worship with lightness. Fashion it just for your own enjoyment. Make it all superficial and frothy and light. Bring in, which is offensive to God, the world's beats and music forms and so on. Do all that. It's all encouraging disrespect. And it gets worse and worse. And when the contemporary Christian music movement started in the 1960s, who ever dreamed it would advance to the hard rock employed today? And the rap and all these other things. Well, this is only a fulfillment of the apostles' words. They will increase, advance into more ungodliness or disrespect. And that's exactly what happens. The word of God is always right. So verse 17, and their word will eat. And that's an interesting word for eat, because the original implies like sheep grazing in a pasture land. They'll pasture as doth a canker. Suddenly the figure changes. Well, originally the word canker, the old English word, referred either to a blight in plants or to ulceration. Nowadays we rather think it's an old-fashioned word for cancer. It isn't actually. But that's as good an illustration, if you want to think cancer. But it's like spreading ulceration or a blight in plants. Their word, their ways, their styles. The church says, oh, we are culturally progressive. In other words, we don't believe in separating from the world anymore. We will disobey the scripture and the whole standard of the Christian life. They'll get worse. And yet, their word and this message will be very popular among many so-called Christians. They like it, because there's something wrong with their hearts. They actually prefer the world to the church. And so if they can have the church and the world mixed together, they will. And their ways will spread, and their word will spread like an ulcerating disease. Of whom the apostle gives examples is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now Hymenaeus was named before in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There the apostle says that he'd been expelled from the church, but the language he used was this, that he'd been delivered to Satan, that he should learn not to blaspheme. And that's a lesson, because you've got to shun such people for a number of reasons, which I'll give you. But you've got to shun such people as teachers. You can have no, give them no spiritual support. The only way you can actually help them, if you think, oh, but shouldn't we try to win them? Shouldn't we try to save them from their error? Yes, says the apostle in a sense, but this is the only way you can do it, by shunning them. I've delivered him unto Satan that he should learn not to blaspheme. If there is anything good in his heart, if he is a regenerate person just making a massive mistake, if there is any conscience within him, anything that can be touched, anything that can be reached, the word of God says the best way to reach him is to shun him. I'm outside. I'm under sentence. I'm regarded as entirely unacceptable. If there's anything to reach, that will reach him. If you say, no, no, we can't do that. We've got to embrace him and love him and call him nice things and pretend he's not as bad as he is. That won't save him. That'll make him worse. That's the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes when people are profane, the only way to help them is to shun them. If there's any touchable side, that may bring them to their senses. Well, there's no word that Hymenaeus ever responded. And the man who was expelled with him, Alexander, he seems to have disappeared by 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. He's not mentioned now. Had he reformed? Unlikely. Such a thing would surely be mentioned in this context. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he'd just gone away and rejected any worship or activity altogether. But anyway, he's not mentioned. Philetus comes in here. They were the ringleaders in that area. Verse 18, who, concerning the truth, have erred, missed the mark, as the original, which implies that they're not really converted, saying that the resurrection is past already. They had denied the resurrection of Christ. Well, just think what that involves. Not only, therefore, have they really rejected the faith. To deny the resurrection is, whatever people may say, is the same as denying the atoning death of Christ for needy sinners. They've said the resurrection is past already. In other words, it's figurative. Perhaps they were teaching something like this. Christ died on the cross, yes, you need to have some faith in him. Of course, they were Judaizers. They really believed that you've got to observe the Jewish law and go back to salvation by ceremonial works. Their acceptance of Christ, well, that was just so that they could be acceptable to the Christian churches and subvert them. But they didn't. In denying the resurrection, they were saying perhaps something like this. Well, when you're baptized, then you are figuratively resurrected. Well, that's true, but they were limiting the resurrection to that. Or they were saying something like this. When Christ died, look what came out of it. The church was born. So that's a figurative resurrection of Christ. But they denied that Christ was literally resurrected in a body, in the flesh. But by doing that, then if Christ did not rise from the dead, how do we know that Calvary was successful? That he successfully bore away the punishment of sin for his people? By breaking the bands of death and rising again, and therefore being acceptable to the Father and his offering and his sacrifice, you know he's alive, you know he has power over death, you know he has power to change you morally, spiritually, and give you eternal life. And you know that Calvary was wholly successful and secured that. But by not believing in the resurrection, they are saying other things too. The apostles were phony. They all lied. the witnesses of the resurrection. The first task of the apostles was to give witness to the resurrection of Christ. We don't believe them. And we don't believe Paul either. We don't believe any of this witness. Well, these were terrible things to charge and to say. So these people, in denying the resurrection, they were denying everything. Unbelief in the apostles, in the inspired word, and one could go much further. So of course they had to be rejected. Who concerning the truth, verse 18, have erred, missed the mark entirely, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So that was the false teachers. They have missed the mark. Be aware that the meaning of this is that they're probably not Christians at all. They haven't understood the word. You might say, oh, somebody teaches the truth, but they're a little bit wrong. They have a wrong view on baptism. They have a wrong view on church government. They have a wrong view on something like that. No, this word in the original Greek, this figure of speech, missing the mark, means you've lost it entirely. You have missed the entire truth. Not just you've left a little bit out, and therefore you can be corrected, you can be helped. You've entirely missed the mark. That was what was true of these people. Now, those three verses prepare us for verse 19. Nevertheless, the great nevertheless of verse 19, the foundation, the solid foundation of God standeth sure. Now, you might be thinking, having read verse 16 and 17 and 18, that the church is a very fragile thing, and these false teachers can come along and wreck it. And the faith of people, though the apostle does say some were overthrown, but nevertheless, the faith of people can be easily overthrown, and the church can be obscured, and it can disintegrate. And so it's necessary for the apostle to say, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. There is a solid foundation. There is a stable church, and it will stand in every age and for eternity. The visible church of all kinds of denominations, all kinds of ideas, broadly professing to be Christian, the visible church contains many heresies, mistakes, blasphemies, wrongs, but there is a true church, people who really love the Lord and know him, and that true church is solid and sure, like a foundation, and it will persist through every land and nation in every age. It can never be eradicated. If you're looking only at those who profess to be Christian, you'll see a changing, unstable mass, easily sometimes eradicated and swept aside. But if you're looking at true Christians, they may go by different church names, but gatherings of Christ, where the word is loved and the people are truly converted, that is solid and sure and stable. And God knows who they are, as the text goes on to say. And he has his eye upon them. And that true church of true believers and truly converted people, well, it's something created by God. So it's like a solid foundation. Always it's there. They said, or at least I heard somebody saying, I'm a politician, a year or two back, that there were no known Christians in Libya. Well, he didn't know, but there are quite a few. And we know about it because people come from Libya and they tell us that they worshipped with this group and that group. And they kept under the radar, as it were. And they witnessed, yes, But they were careful with their activities, and they were there in every place. And so it is in every land. You may not be aware of it, but in every place. Just I was going to tell you an anecdote, but there won't be time. I shall say that in every place there's a true church, and there always will be to the very end of the world. It's sure, and it's here described as a foundation. Certain amount of controversy about this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. What is the foundation? Some people have said the true church can't be the foundation. Must be actually, that is the context, that is the subject. The apostle, under inspiration, is talking about the church, true gatherings of Christian people. But some say, no, the church can't be the foundation. Christ has got to be the foundation. Some say, like Calvin, election is the foundation, the election of God, or the doctrines of Christ. Some have said the Old and the New Testaments. The church can't be the foundation. The church is the structure built upon the foundation. No, but here the Apostle Paul undoubtedly uses the foundation as a metaphor for the church. And it's not actually the only place. We have it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We could turn to it. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground, the foundation of the truth. So yes, Christ is really the foundation. And his atoning death on Calvary for sinners, and his perfect life of righteousness offered up to deserve heaven for all who will be saved. Christ is really the foundation, but here, for our help, the metaphor of foundation is used for the church. It's a solid foundation for the truth in the world. So while there's a false church, and that has no stability, nevertheless, verse 19, Christian people be encouraged, the foundation of God, the solid rock, standeth sure, having this seal. And then they're very encouraging and interesting words. So we are a kingdom that cannot be moved, unshakable. Here is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that once truly saved, we may never be lost. God has made us his own, and he is our protector and our keeper and will see us through to the end. If somebody professes Christ and then renounces him and rejects him, not just as a backslider for a time, but permanently, that only means that person was never really saved. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Some people, you will know this, call it the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. That's not good enough. Oh, you say, that sounds clearer to me. The preservation of the saints. I like that term. No, it's not good enough. The old term of the confessions is the perseverance of the saints. Because the teaching of the Word of God is this, that those who are truly Christ's will persevere to the end. They won't merely be preserved, maybe in a backslidden state all the way. They'll be restored from backsliding, if they have backslidden. And they will, by grace, be made to persevere and trust the Lord and cling to him. So it is the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine teaches that God will so work in our hearts that we shall exercise faith and cling to him and persevere no matter how great the trials and the discouragements all the way to the end. We don't want to turn it into a doctrine which says we will merely be preserved, perhaps in an utterly backslidden state. So the old term is the best term. The perseverance of the saints. And it's here in this very passage. Look at this 19th verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation, I've inserted a word to do justice to the original, the solid foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Some say, oh, this seal must mean an inscription. No, it's not an inscription, it's a seal. And the significance, the metaphor is becoming complicated, but the significance is this. For every piece of property, there is a document. Nowadays, you still have your indenture, your deeds, and all the rest of it, which will explain who the property belongs to, how it was acquired, and all the rest of it. And so it was then. Somebody would declare something to be his possession. Maybe a nobleman, maybe a king, somebody rich or important. And there would be a document which would have a seal attached to it. And that seal, that wax seal, would be embossed with the symbol or the ring or whatever of the person to authenticate it. And the church is here seen as a foundation in this illustration, and also, so it's a property, and also there is a seal connected with it. And the seal bears the imprint of the Lord. This is my church, my foundation, purchased by my blood, says Christ. It's a seal of authentication. With that seal, you know this is God's property. This church or this individual believer is authenticated as belonging to God. You know how you as an individual believer are authenticated as God's property? By your life, by your nature, by your character, by your bearing. It is evident that you belong not to the world, but to God. Or it should be. And so it should be with the church. There is a seal of authentication. There is a seal marking God's ownership and protection. And he will keep you for the end. The seal is also a seal of warning. Don't touch. This is my property. Don't steal it. Don't make off with it. You'll be answerable to me. Don't deface it, hurt it, vandalize it. There's a document covering this property, and there's a seal attached, authenticating it as royal property, under royal protection, the protection of God. And anybody who seeks to take your faith, or hurt you, or persecute you, is noted by God, and that person will one day be answerable to him. So this is a very secure institution, the true church. It stands sure because there is a document attached to which is a very important seal. And then the seal is discussed. The seal in this metaphor, this picture, this figure, has two statements on it. One is this: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the second is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, dear friends, if we understand this and the significance of this illustration, it is of immense help and encouragement to us. These are the two statements on the deed. It is very significant. I'm sure you've all seen a deed at some time, and you've seen what the lawyers can create. Maybe you've seen our own church deed, and you've seen the enormous number of statements that are on it, and conditions and descriptions. Well, the seal for the church is reduced to only two statements. Now, if you like to turn to the book of Numbers, then you'll see where this comes from. And we'll only spend a moment on this, but it's very helpful and interesting to do so. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. This is about the rebellion of Korah in the time of Moses. And I won't go into it, but I'll just read two verses from this chapter, and you'll see Paul, under inspiration, borrows from the rebellion of Korah in this statement on the deed. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And Paul's first statement on the deed, under the seal of God, comes from here. The Lord knows them that are his. Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. That's where it comes from. And then in verse 26, you see the second statement. And Moses spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So at the time of the rebellion of Korah, first of all, the Lord knows those who are truly his, and he will save them and bless them. So, the second, the word to those people, so come away from Korah's lot, and don't touch anything of theirs. And those two statements, the great statements of Numbers chapter 16, are here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Look at it again. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal with two statements. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And number two, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the first statement is about something that God has done and will do. The second statement is about what we will do and how we respond. And together they are the seal, the security of the church, and they are the distinctive features of a church or of a true Christian. Now some people manifest only the first. They claim they belong to the Lord. They claim that the Lord has in effect set his mind upon them and saved them and made them his own. But they do not comply with the second. Therefore, come out of the world and come out of the life of sin and be distinctive for the Lord. Both have to be in place for a church to be a true church. Both have to be in place for a Christian to be a true Christian. Are we known by the Lord? Well, we may in a deluded way imagine we are. And have we given ourselves to him and obeyed him and come out of the world and come out of the old life of sin? Both must be in place. To come back to something I warn you of frequently, you can see it with churches. We talk about Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe the Bible. We believe in the Lord. And then we have the world too, and we're not coming out, and we're not giving up. And we go home and we listen to worldly music. We Christianize it. We put Christian lyrics to worldly music so we can have both. We keep so much of the old life. Both are not in place. It's not an authentic church. The Christian isn't an authentic Christian. Christian who goes, he loves rap and dancing, any kind of dancing these days, and things like that. Number two statement isn't true of them. They haven't obeyed the Lord. They haven't yielded to him. I acknowledge that some very young Christians may need to obey the Lord. They may know him, and they may have trouble obeying him. And that's a big battle for them. And as speedily as possible, they've got to give up the world and come out of it. And there's a warning about this in the next verse. But this is verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Here's how you tell the true church that will last, the true believer who will stand. There's a seal. Item number one, the Lord knoweth them that are his. By the way, the word knoweth there, the Lord knows those that are his. He doesn't just know about them. You know in the Bible, very often the word know is used in a very active, substantial sense. It's even used in the Bible, as you know, to describe the intimate act of marriage. And so it is with God. When he knows people from eternity, it means more than he knows about them. He set his love upon them and determined to save them and came and died for them. Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and will most certainly save them. When God knows a person from the foundation of the world, in Bible language, it means he actively acknowledges and receives and embraces them and works in their lives and hearts and determines to save. It's an active knowing. We don't use the word so much like that in the English language today, but that's very often the Bible sense. And it is here, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He determined to save us before the world was even created. Christ, knowing what it would cost him, came specifically for his people in due time. He has saved us. He follows us with his eye upon us. He loves us with everlasting love. He chastises us when necessary and cares for us and will bring us certainly home. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's his part. Now statement number two is our part. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The old life, all sin, the world's particular creations that are against God and an alternative to God. But let's come, because time is running out quickly, and just look at this 20th verse. Another metaphor. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the vessels to dishonour, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. In a great house. Dear friends, don't think this is a statement that says the visible church is a great thing, a wonderful thing, a fine thing, a noble thing. It is a comment about the visible church, but great is not meant in that sense. It's only used for the sake of the metaphor. After all, in those days, a poor house would never ever have had any gold or silver. An ordinary house would never have had such things. It would only be a rich house and a nobleman's house which had gold and silver. So, for the sake of setting up the illustration, the metaphor, the apostle must say, in a wealthy house, in a noble house. This is just the illustration. And he uses the term in a great house. But don't run away with the idea that that means there's anything great or noble or special about the visible church. Most of the visible church is deeply offensive to God because it doesn't believe the Bible. And various groups and denominations, such as the Catholic Church, don't believe the Bible, don't believe in justification by faith, don't believe that by the atoning death of Christ alone can we be saved, don't believe in conversion in the biblical sense. So they're offensive to God. So in a great house, describing the visible church, the word great is only setting up the illustration. In a wealthy house, there are all kinds of utensils. That's the illustration. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Gold and silver. What does that make you think of? Well, presumably these utensils are very beautifully fashioned, being made out of such precious metals, but they are obviously immensely valuable. and they will endure. Nobody will throw them away. Even the most foolish and ignorant servant would never say, "This gold candlestick is rather dirty, shall I put it in the dustbin?" Of course not. They're regarded as precious and imperishable. They're valued, and they will last a long time. The illustration vessels of gold and silver means these are the things made to last. That's the context in a great house. There's a foundation which stands sure. These are the things that will survive from generation to generation, that will, in a sense, never die. But what about the other things? The utensils made of wood and of earthenware. What about them? Well, they may be very pretty. There are people who collect such things from Victorian times and before, and go into raptures about the ornamentation and the paintwork on them and the decorations that are baked into them and all this type of thing. They can be very beautiful too. There are people who collect antique chairs. It's not exactly a Christian occupation, and go into raptures about the styles and designs and types. You know that. So they can be very beautiful and beautifully worked and very ornate. But broadly speaking, especially in old times, they're not going to last. They're going to wear out. The earthenware is going to become crazed. It's going to be thrown out eventually. It is not made to last. It's eminently destroyable, destructible. So that's the whole sense of the illustration. In a wealthy house, picture the visible church, there are the things which last, of value. They're precious. That's the picture of the true converts. They're precious. They have a new nature, a living soul, eternal life, union with God. They're under the blood of Christ. They're pardoned and forgiven. They're destined for honor, for eternity, for the city of God, the eternal city. And then in the visible church, there are those that may look pretty on the outside. They may be painted up and well crafted and well worked, but they're not made to last, and they won't survive, and they won't be there in generations ahead. They'll be thrown out, and when they're old and tarnished and twisted and rotted and worn, they'll be ignominiously thrown away. They're not for glory. So it is in the visible church. Those fashioned for eternity by the hand of God, and those not fashioned for eternity, but under judgment. So that's the metaphor. And then, verse 21, and we close with this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, purge out the old leaven, that's the sense of the word, if a man put out of his life any association with that which is wrong, heathenish, disrespectful to God in any sense, only then shall he be a vessel unto honor. Only then will it be demonstrated that he's truly saved, because he's put out the world, sanctified, changed by God, purified, meet for the master's use, suitable for the master's use. We do worldly things. We are not suitable, fit, appropriate for the use of God, and prepared by God unto every good work. And every one of us, I hope and I trust, wants to be prepared by God for instrumentality, for blessing toward others, towards our families. Oh, to be used of God, to be sanctified, suitable, prepared for the work of God should be the highest aim of every one of us, every parent, every individual Christian. And this is the Apostle's direction to us. Therefore, purge yourself from the things which God has condemned and disliked. That's all we have time for this morning. That's our passage, the mark of the true church, the true believer, owned by God and obedient also and separate from the world. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 470.